Our scripture this morning is from Luke, first chapter. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus." From Luke 2. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he favors."
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the mountains in reply echo back their joyous strains. Gloria in excelsis Deo.
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plain. Hark, the herald angels sing, away in a manger. Luke's Gospels give us some of the best Christmas carols. After all, Christmas would only be half as good without Luke's good news. Like Matthew, Luke decides that there just has got to be some explanation of how Jesus came to dwell among us. Since Mark's gospel began with Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, Luke takes it one step further, sharing a story that John and Jesus knew each other even in the womb, and both have miraculous births. So Luke begins his account with John the Baptist and his parents' struggle with infertility. John's father, Zechariah, was serving in the temple when he was visited by an angel of the Lord who turned him mute after Zechariah questioned the angel's declaration of good news that Elizabeth, his wife, would bear a child. I guess that's what happens to you when you question the good news that has been given to you. I don't know. But when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, the angel Gabriel came to Mary and shared with her some good news as well. But this good news was not just for Mary, but for the whole house of Judea and actually the whole world. Now, Matthew's story had the angel come to Joseph, but here in the Gospel of Luke, the angel comes to the young girl, Mary. As you'll see, it was significant that Luke has Mary, the recipient of the angel's words. You see, Joseph was the one with power. He may not have been a rich man, but he was older, he had clout, and he had the ability to toss Mary out, or worse, get her killed. So Matthew has the angel tell Joseph the good news to save Mary's life, and thus the baby. But Luke chooses to tell Mary. Why? Why tell the one who is already powerless in the situation? Because the good news is for the powerless. Luke makes this point over and over again. So Mary, though afraid and confused, is empowered with the good news set before her. And instead of running and crying at the responsibility placed upon her, her soul magnifies the Lord. Since Matthew and Luke didn't have the advantage of writing together, it's actually really impressive that they both have Jesus' birth take place in Bethlehem to parents Mary and Joseph. Of course, each author will tell his story differently, and they said it at different times. Matthew places his birth at the time when Herod was king, which, if we look at history, is sometime before Herod's death, obviously, before 4 BCE, before the Common Era. But Luke tells us that it occurred when Quirinius was governor, dating that to 6 of the Common Era. We noted last week the discrepancies between whether or not Mary and Joseph were married. Matthew says yes, but Luke leaves them engaged. We don't know exactly where Jesus was born in Matthew's story. Legend has it somewhere in a cave. Whereas Luke, as we know, says it happened in the manger because the flashing neon sign outside of the inn read, "No vacancy." The writer of Luke describes a Jesus with a special affinity for the poor. That tone is set right at the very beginning with Jesus' birth. If they had gone to Bethlehem for a census to the family of their ancestors, why didn't they stay with a family? It doesn't quite square up. In fact, it doesn't square up with history either. You see, there was no census for the whole world, as Luke states. The census would have been for Roman citizens only. And of course, we know that Mary and Joseph weren't citizens of Rome. And never did the census require people to return to their ancestral cities. So, okay, the author takes some liberties. We know he's not very good with chronology, but because we know that this was never intended to be a history book, we can forgive him and take the story not at literal value, but literary value. The point is Luke, like Matthew, wanted to place Jesus in the city of David. But he, unlike Matthew, wants to stress the contrast of Israel's greatest king David and the would-be king of the world, Jesus. One, rich and powerful. The other, poor and outcast. By placing Jesus' birth among the animals, we see the irony of this king. Wrapped in rags and laid in a food trough. Some king. He's actually the anti-king. He's the opposite of any king known to man, or woman for that matter. He will confound our expectations at every turn. For the writer of Luke makes it clear, Jesus has a message for the poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. Now, both Matthew and Luke see that scripture in Q. We'll talk a little bit more about Q later, but those of you from last week remember. Matthew puts it on Jesus' lips in the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke has Jesus saying it in the Sermon on the Plain. Now, Matthew takes whatever it was he read in Q, and he writes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But Luke, if I hadn't already just said it, I bet you could guess, states, "Blessed are the poor." threaded throughout his gospel is this explicit care for the poor. More than any other gospel, Luke's Jesus has a message for the poor, a solidarity with the poor, and an admonishment for the rich. But for now, let's continue to look at what the writer of Luke does with the birth narrative. Born in a pig pen, the stench of the animals overwhelming, no friend or family to come to the rescue, this obviously poor, holy family welcomes a baby into this world. And then, to announce the birth of the king, the savior of the world, a whole army of angels shows up in the night sky. Now, if you were going to announce the birth of the world's Messiah, who would you go to? The king? The governor? If you had the power to light up the whole sky, wouldn't you tell the whole world? Or at least the whole city? Well, these angels find the only people who are still awake, poor shepherds. And let's face it, these guys are the only ones stinkier than Jesus. They're out there with the sheep hanging out in the fields, poor shepherds. Probably Bedouins without a place to call home. These are the ones the angels bestow the privilege of the good news. But of course, remember, Gabriel told not Joseph, but Mary, the less empowered of the two. And this time, their message to the shepherds echoes the Hebrew scriptures, but has new meaning at Jesus' birth. They tell the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to all people." Not just the Jews, the descendants of Israel, all the earth. It's evident from his birth story that Luke's Jesus is not just Matthew's Messiah. He is the Savior for the whole world. We'll talk a little bit more later about that word Savior. I know some of you are squirming. It's okay. It's going to be fine. He'll run this thread throughout the whole of his gospel. He'll take what he got from Mark and he'll angle it towards the poor. He'll do the same thing with what he got from Q. And all of his own Luke material will only strengthen his point and bring his message home. His message is not simply for the Jews. It's a message for the whole world. All we have to do is compare Luke's genealogy of Jesus to Matthew's. Remember, Matthew begins his gospel with Jesus' pedigree. The writer of Matthew goes to an effort to place Jesus in line with King David and then all the way back to Abraham. But Luke does him one better. Instead of stopping at Abraham, the father of the Israelites, and thus all of the Abrahamic religions, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, Luke goes all the way back. Son of Noah and Enoch and Seth and Adam, son of God. Jesus is the descendant of the first human being. Matthew has him as heir to David's Israel, but Luke makes him heir to humanity. Jesus is not just for one people, Jesus is for all people. You see, where Matthew's gospel is steeped in Judaism, the author of Luke is writing for a Gentile audience. And so he writes his story not for Jewish eyes alone, but for the whole world. So who is this writer? Well, of course, you bet we don't know exactly. He's not a physician, as Midrash would theorize. He doesn't ever claim to be a firsthand witness, but he's doing his best to compile the accounts as he has heard them and found them for Theophilus. Well, who's Theophilus, you ask? You are. He begins with a play on words. The name of the reader is not an actual person. It means God lover. And thus it's written for you and for me. Or perhaps more specifically, this is written for the Greco-Roman Greek speaker who's reading the text. Now, what you might not realize is this is actually a two-part volume written to be read as one. Unfortunately, the compilers of the New Testament split up book one and book two and didn't make it explicitly clear to us that they're related. So most scholars, instead of referring to just the Gospel of Luke, refer to Luke Acts, because the writer of the Gospel of Luke is also the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, and it was one long volume. He wrote it with that sense of universality. And so for Luke Acts, Jesus brings salvation first to Israel and then to the rest of the world. And the disciples in Acts, now the apostles, help him do it. The writer is sensitive, of course, to his Gentile readers, because again, this isn't written just for the Jews, like Matthew's gospel. And so he always translates words out of Hebrew, where Matthew would have just left them in because he knew that his readers could understand it. Now, of course, Luke also does him one better. He makes the heroes of his stories Gentiles. And you know what? He even omits a story that he read in Mark that he thought might be offensive to a Gentile audience, that of the Syrophoenician woman. Now, Luke does affirm this idea of Messiah that we see in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Matthew, but he is the only synoptic writer to depict Jesus as a savior. Now, remember, the synoptics are the three that we have now read together, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, because they all come from the same perspective, synoptic, same view, or synoptic, seen together. So why use the word savior? After all, some of us aren't that comfortable with savior language, but he doesn't necessarily use it in the same modern sense that makes us squirm, but he chooses instead to use the word savior and not always Messiah because it's a Hellenistic title for divine deliverers. And Messiah is a Hebrew concept. It means the anointed one, who thus is the deliverer of Israel. But the Greeks and Romans didn't understand a Messiah, a deliverer of Israel. Their meanings are similar, but perhaps this difference ultimately became a theological sticking point for those of us that are a little uncomfortable with savior language. Now, Luke also chooses not to uphold Mark's eschatology. Mark's what, you ask? I saw that face. Eschatology. It's a philosophy of end times. So Luke downplays what he sees in Mark because he understands a concept of a Christian movement. Remember, the early followers saw themselves as followers of the way. That's the phrase that the author himself uses when he's writing the Acts of the Apostles. So Luke acts as this defining document for an early community, for the church, to see its foundation and history, and then teaches it how to live out its open-ended presence. That's us, open-ended presence, by looking at Jesus' life in the Galilee and Judea and the Acts of the Apostles as they spread that good news throughout the Hellenized world. So by reading this gospel and paying attention to its details, we can see that the hand of the author is pretty strong, and we can really appreciate the uniqueness of its good news. And that goes for every gospel. So again, I imagine Luke in his college dorm room with that term paper deadline as he compiles his two-volume work. And he's got all these manuscripts in front of him, and he's looking at the Gospel of Mark, and he's looking at this other source, the one that we call Q, and he and Matthew both had the same two sources before them. But they obviously came up with two very different, at least slightly, different stories, different gospels. So Q, of course, as just a reminder, this is the source that we simply call Q because it's a modern name we give to the German word for source, Quell. And so we say Q for short. It's a sayings gospel, so it only existed of sayings of Jesus. And Matthew and Luke minded and sprinkled the sayings throughout their gospels in the ways that worked best for each of their stories. You'll probably remember that last week I said Matthew followed Mark's gospel pretty closely, and as far as his narrative structure, he added his own birth story and expanded the resurrection, but otherwise set up his gospel in pretty much the same order as Mark. Well, Luke takes the basic outline, but his structure isn't quite as tight. He goes off in tangents and stories this way and that. Luke takes two-thirds of his gospel, copies it directly from Mark and from Q. But there's a whole third of the gospel that is new material unique to his alone. And some of these are the best stories in all of the New Testament. We get the story of the Good Samaritan, that Gentile foreigner hero, the Samaritan, who was the only one who stopped, teaches us to be a good neighbor. And we get the story of the prodigal son, which teaches us about compassion, forgiveness, and generosity. We get Mary and Martha, who doesn't love that one. And we get Zacchaeus, that rich tax collector who promises to repay even fourfold the stuff that he took and undo his wrong. So Luke chooses to tell us about Jesus' character through story, the same method that Jesus himself used. So he decides either to include more story about Jesus, or he puts more stories in Jesus' mouth. Of course, like the other Gospels, Luke chooses to end his story with the resurrection. You remember that Matthew also needed to add a little bit to Mark's limited, disappointing ending with only the scared women who run away and say nothing. Well, Matthew decides, yes, we'll expand on this. The two men that the women meet at the tomb, they're not exactly angels, although we might derive that. Luke doesn't use the word, but they're also wearing dazzling clothing, and they appear suddenly with the same message that Jesus has risen. The women relay their story to the disciples, and Peter, so taken by the news, he runs in, peers at the empty tomb, and is shocked and amazed. Now, Luke adds an interesting detail to his story. Later that day, on the road to Emmaus, we don't actually know where Emmaus is, by the way, two were walking. We assume those two were disciples. Two were walking along their way and ran into a mysterious man who appears to have heard nothing of the resurrection story, which is now going all through town. But this man has heard nothing of it. They walk miles together, and only when they are at table breaking bread do they finally realize that this is no stranger. He might not look like Jesus. He might not talk like Jesus. But this man is Jesus. And he was pretty hungry, so they gave him some fish. And with that, he led them to Bethany, and they parted ways. So what are we to make of this additional story? Jesus gets hungry after death? I don't know. Is this an affirmation of the communion meal, that Passover meal they shared together, the Passover communion meal that we share together? See, I will always be with you. Because ultimately, this is the promise of Luke's gospel. I will always be with you. I will always be with the poor. The message is clear. Jesus comes not just to the ones expected. He is the Jewish Messiah, but he is so much more. He comes not just to the first century, though he is an itinerant preacher with a radical message for the people of his day, but he comes to us as well. In his time, in our time, the universal good news came in the mouth of an angel to Mary, to the shepherds, to even us. Unto you a Savior is born. Amen.